This is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God.
Now, the question we have for today is, how did David get disconnected to the Messiah? And then we want to talk about, well, what difference does all this make for our lives here in the 20th century? So let's begin 2 Samuel chapter 7. A little bit of background. Remember, David has now become king of Israel. He has taken over Jerusalem. He's made it his new capital. He's built himself a palace there. And now he has succeeded in bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 1. So let's look. And the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around. And then he said to Nathan, the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." Now, something's not right about that, Nathan. He said, "So I want to build something more permanent for God." And Nathan said to him, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead, do it, for the Lord is with you." Nathan said, "David, great idea, go for it, son." Well, but then God appears to Nathan that night, verse 4. And he says, "Nathan, go and tell my servant David," verse 5, "this is what the Lord says." The Lord says, let me summarize a little bit. "I've never asked for a permanent place for the ark to be," is what he says in the beginning. Verse 8, "Now then, go tell my servant David, I took you from the pasture, and I made you to be ruler over Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies before you. I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel. And I'll plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore." God skips down in verse 11 and he says, "And I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13, "He is the one who will build a house for my name." Now, what God sends Nathan, rather, back to say to David is, "David, you know what? You are not the person going to build the temple. Your son is." And I'm sure that disappointed David. I'm sure it hurt his feelings. I'm sure he felt a little rejected, which is why God, in the very same breath, affirms David like he did. You read what he said here. He said, "David, remember, I chose you. I made you king. I'm totally committed to you. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've protected you. I've prospered you in everything you've ever done. And I'm going to keep on standing with you till the end." God says to him, "David, I love you, man. I love you. But when it comes to building the temple, the answer is no. You're not doing that. Your son is." But God doesn't stop there. He goes on from there and he says, "But David, I got something else wonderful I want to tell you." Verse 13. "Your son's going to be the one who's going to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. And when he does wrong, I'll punish him. But my love," verse 15, "will never be taken away from him the way I took it away from Saul." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom, David, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God says to David, "David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a lineage for you, a kingdom for you, a royal dynasty that's going to last forever. It doesn't depend on the performance of your descendants, whether they perform good or whether they perform awful. Either way, it doesn't matter. I'm making you the promise," verse 16, "that your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever." Now, this promise is referred to as the Davidic covenant. A covenant is a legally binding agreement that one person makes with another person. And so what we have here is a legally binding agreement that Almighty God makes with his servant David. And what this covenant promises is that the eternal ruler of this world will be a direct descendant of King David himself. Now, this became part of the public record of Israel. Everybody knew this promise that God had made to David. In fact, I want you to turn over with me to Psalm 89 and let me show you how this promise became public record in Israel. Here's a psalm not written by David, but look at the public record about this covenant that this psalm records. Psalm 89, look with me at verse 3. You said, God, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I've anointed him. Verse 28. And I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fall. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endures. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and they fail to keep my commandments, I'll punish them. Verse 33, but I will not take my love away from David, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have said. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne will endure before me like the sun. Now, this was public record. Everybody in Israel knew this. You say, well, Lon, how does all this relate to Christmas? I mean, how does all this relate to the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, friends, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out if you've got a kingdom that's lasts forever, you got to have a ruler on that throne that's going to rule forever. And if you've got someone that's going to rule forever, they have to live forever. And so Jewish theologians very quickly began to realize that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David had to reside in the supernatural person called the Messiah. Messiah, who, because of God's promise, had to be a direct human descendant of David. Now, did that happen? Was the Messiah a direct descendant of David, like God promised? Of course he was. In fact, if you read the genealogical record of both Mary and Joseph, they were both descendants of King David. Now, Jewish theologians also were smart enough to figure out that God's promise to David meant that the Messiah had to be born in David's hometown, the town of Bethlehem. You remember the story of the three wise men, Matthew chapter 2? They come, they meet up with Herod, and Herod calls all of his advisors in, and he says to them, "Where will the Messiah be born?" And they said, "Huh, that's easy, King. That doesn't even belong in double jeopardy. That's single jeopardy type stuff. You know, look, right here in the Bible, Bethlehem, easy." Which is why he sent the wise men to Bethlehem and why he killed all the male babies below 2 years old in Bethlehem, because everybody knew that's where the Messiah was coming from. Did he come from there? Of course he did. Why do you think every year they televise Christmas Eve from Bethlehem? Of course he did. And finally, the Jewish theologians also realized that because of God's promise to David that the Messiah would live eternally and rule eternally, that the Messiah had to rise from the dead. There had to be some sort of resurrection that granted eternal life to this being, or otherwise he couldn't rule eternally if he didn't live eternally. In fact, I want you to turn into the New Testament to Acts chapter 2, and here we're looking at the first speech, the first talk that Peter ever gave after Jesus went back to heaven. And I want you to see how central this idea of the Messiah as a descendant of David having to rise from the dead so he could rule forever. I want to see how central this was in the theology of what Peter had to say. Look what he says, verse 29. "Brothers," he says, "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that God would place one of David's descendants on his throne. Seeing that, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that the Messiah would not be abandoned to the grave, nor would his body see decay, and God has done this." God has raised this Jesus, the Messiah, to life, just like David said, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Did this happen? Did God raise one of David's descendants up from the grave and give him eternal life so that he could rule eternally? Sure did. Peter says, hey, you can mock us, you can hate us, you can jail us, you can stone us, you can kill us if you want. But we saw him rise from the grave and we know he's alive. Sure it happened. You say, well, Lon, what's the point? Friends, the point is that God fulfilled his promises to David. God fulfilled his covenant to David exactly like he said. And that's why this year and every year we sing, O little town of Bethlehem, and not O little town of Centerville. Because God made some promises to David that he fulfilled. Now, that's the end of how far we want to go with that particular chapter this morning, but it leads us to ask the really important question. And you know what the really important question is. What is it?
So what?
All right. You know, there's a famous story told about Huey Long, who was elected governor of Louisiana in 1928. And this man was definitely one of the most irascible characters ever in American politics. But anyway, the story's told that right after he was elected governor, a man came to see his staff, and the man came complaining that when he was running his campaign, Huey Long made a whole bunch of promises, and he wasn't keeping any of them. So the staff came to the governor, and they said, Governor, what should we tell this guy? And Huey Long hesitated for a minute and then shot back and said, tell him I lied. Just that simple. Tell him I lied. What I want you to see today is that God is different. What I want you to see today is that Christmas is all about God keeping his promises. Promises that he made to David more than 1,000 years before those promises ever came true in time and space. And I want you to see today that that first Christmas in the town of David, Bethlehem, involving two descendants of David, Mary and Joseph, it was not an accident. It was not a fortuitous stroke of fate that that happened. No, friends, not at all. It happened because a sovereign, all-powerful God, who is in absolute control of this universe, made a promise to David 1,000 years before, and then, as God always does, God kept his promise. Now, may I remind you that it took no small effort for God to do this? I mean, even though Mary and Joseph were both descendants of David, they didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. You know that. I mean, Nazareth's a long way away on foot from Bethlehem. And so in order to get them to Bethlehem, so the Messiah could be born in the city of David, so God could fulfill his promise to David, what did God do? Well, God caused the emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus, to conduct a census of the entire Roman Empire, Luke chapter 2. And so from Britain to Babylon, from Copenhagen to Cairo, God put the whole Roman Empire into upheaval. God temporarily dislodged thousands upon thousands of people, all to fulfill one promise he had made to one man 10 centuries before. God did that. If God has to put the entire globe into motion, he'll do it before he'll break a promise that he makes to somebody. He put the whole earth into motion before he'd break a promise to David. And friends, he'll put the whole globe into motion before he'll break a promise to you or to me. See, the Bible tells us, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. The Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that it is impossible for God to lie. The Bible tells us, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, I love what it says here. It says, God is not a man. Isn't that wonderful news? God is not a man that he can lie, nor does he change his mind. When God speaks, he acts. When God promises, he fulfills. All of which brings us to your life and my life here in the 20th century. What difference does this make for us? Well, can we do a little if-then, okay? Let's do if. If everything we've said so far about God is true, if God cannot lie, if it is impossible for God to lie, if every promise God makes, God fulfills, if that's true, then that has some enormous implications for how you and I as Christians live. It means that the promises God makes us in the Bibles, folks, aren't just sweet little aphorisms intended for us to calligraphy and put on plaques and hang on the wall. It means that those promises are ironclad covenants that Almighty God has made with you and has made with me, just like He made with David. And it means that just like God was willing to move heaven and earth to keep His promise to David, God will not, under any circumstances, break any promise He made to you. He'll move heaven and earth if He has to keep His promise to you. Now, if you really believe this, if you genuinely believe this, I mean, I'm not talking about it being in your theology. I'm talking about it being in your heart. If you believe this about God, then it changes the way you live as a Christian. It means that when tough times hit, when crisis strikes, when disappointment comes along, we don't panic. We don't unravel. We don't fold up like an old cardboard box in a fire. It means instead that we go and find the promise of God that relates to our situation, our crisis, our disappointment, and we stand on the promise of God, knowing God's going to do what He said He's going to do. We stand on the promises of God. I love the song. I won't sing it. Standing on the promises. I cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ in a personal way, and you've never been connected in real relationship to Him, may I say to you that when you come into personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you get a lot more than just heaven. You get a lot more than just eternal life. You get a lot more than just forgiveness of sin. I mean, you do get all of that. And if that's all you got, it's a great deal. But you get more than that. You get the promises of God activated for your life. You get a whole new foundation to build your life on. Suddenly, you're not having to build your life on psychobabble. What kind of foundation is that for life? Suddenly, you're not having to build your life on the foundation of the power of positive thinking. Oh, yes, I can do it. I'm going to gut it out. I can make it. That's no foundation for life. Suddenly, you're not trying to build your life on the foundation of infomercial theology, that stupidity that's on television. Suddenly, there's a real foundation to build your life on, the promises of an Almighty God who cannot lie. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you to think about doing that. Not only will you get a foundation to build your eternal destiny on, but friends, the wonderful thing is you also get a foundation to build this life on, the promises of God. Now, for those of us who are Christians, you say, well, Lon, I mean, yeah, how practical is this really? Well, I think it's real practical. I had my young son not too long ago ask me one time, he said, Dad, are you afraid to die? I said, no, I'm not. He said, why not? I said, I'll tell you why. I got a promise from God. And my promise from God is John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. The person who believes in me and dies, they'll still live. Jesus said that. I said, so I'm standing on God's promise. No, I'm not afraid to die. I got a promise. I'm raising 3 teenage boys. You talk about a challenge, huh? You know what it's like if you're raising children in this age. Talk about something scary. I'm not scared of dying, but I'm a little scared of raising 3 teenagers. But you know what? I've got a promise that I'm standing on. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they get old, they won't depart from it. Now, that's a promise from God. And my wife and I have committed ourselves that we're going to do everything we can to train our children up using the Word of God and spiritual values. We're going to pray for them. We're going to pray with them. We're going to build the Word of God in their life. We're going to push spiritual values. We're going to provide a godly example to the best of our ability. And we have a promise from God that says when they get old, they won't depart from it. No, I'm not scared because I got a promise from God and I'm standing on that promise. We've been looking for a new house, 12 months. You say, aren't you frustrated? Well, sometimes I can get a little frustrated, but I'm not depressed, and I'll tell you why I'm not depressed. I got a promise from God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Even looking for a house? Sure. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And here's my promise, He will direct your path. I believe God's going to direct us right to the house He has for us. And if it's been 12 months, so what? God's running the timetable, not me. It's okay. But I got a promise. No, I'm not depressed. I'm excited. I can't wait to see what God's going to do. I got a promise. We've had many people say to us, well, you know, we don't see how you deal with the severely disabled little girl that you have, mentally retarded, everything else like that, up in the middle of the night all the time. How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you, Brenda and I have some promises from God. All things work together for good to those who love God. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We got some promises from God. And friends, I'll tell you, in the middle of the night, we hold on to those promises. And then I've got, no matter what happens, my generic promise, my one-size-fits-all promise. It's great to have one of these. No matter what it is, this promise fits them all. 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor, says the Lord. And you know, in every situation in life, what Brendan and I try to do is we try to say, okay, what course of action will most honor God where we are right now? What will most honor God? And that's what we try to do. And we have a promise that no matter how disadvantageous that course of action might look, humanly speaking, we stand on God's promise, those who honor me, I will honor, says God. And I maintain there's not a crisis in this world that a Christian can't face standing on the promises of God. Now, to stand on the promises of God, you got to know the promises of God. That only stands to reason. And you and I will never learn the promises of God from the Washington Post. You won't learn anything valuable from the Washington Post. But anyway, we will never unearth the promises of God from Newsweek. We will never bump into the promises of God on HBO or Cinemax. Not going to happen. The only place you're going to ever find the promises of God is inside the Word of God, the Bible. And that's why I'd like to point out to you that the stability of your Christian walk, the stability of my Christian walk, is directly proportional to the intensity of our Bible study. There's no magic. It's just a simple formula God has honored for centuries. And He'll honor in your life. Take God up on it. You'll be glad you did. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for reminding us today that Christmas was not an accident. Thanks for reminding us today that Christmas was not a coincidence. It wasn't just a twist of fate that two descendants of David, one pregnant, ended up in Bethlehem, the town of David, and gave birth to Jesus Christ. No accidents there. Rather, it was You, the sovereign, eternal God, orchestrating events in such a way that You kept a promise You made to David 10 centuries before. So serious are You about keeping Your promises. And my prayer, Father, is that You would speak to us as Christians in the 20th century and remind us that You're just as serious about keeping Your promises today as You were then. And that as we learn Your promises and as we stand on Your promises, we will become people who don't fold up every time a crisis hits, who don't cave in and unravel every time disappointment comes. But we can weather any storm this world sends our way as long as we're standing on the promises of God. Lord, help us to believe that in our hearts, in our spirits, and may it change the way we live. Grant that this might be a year where we learn, where we memorize, and where we take our stand on the promises of God in a way we've never done before. And Lord, thank You. Thank You that You are a God who cannot lie. And thanks for Your promises, Lord, that bring stability to our lives. Change the way we live because of what we've learned here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?